Well, good to see you all. It's been about 2 weeks since I've been here. I got to listen to Michael's messages. But we're going to continue on in our parable series this morning. And this morning we're going to talk about storing up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. So go ahead and open up to Matthew, and we'll begin in chapter 5. And so you might recall that when we began this series, and you've heard this like for a couple of weeks now, that our goal is to make sure that we are trying to communicate the point of Jesus' parables as accurately as possible. And one of the reasons, or one of the ways that we want to do that, is by making sure that we identify the context in which the parable occurs. And so Michael has done that for the last couple of weeks, and we will continue to do that. So we're going to talk about the context in which Jesus gave the parable. What was he talking about on either side of giving these illustrations? And how does that influence the meaning of the parable, or influence the hearer or the reader's understanding of the parable? It should directly influence, right? And so that's how we're going to look at this parable about storing up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth. We're going to first consider the context, which is going to be Matthew chapters 5 and 6, which, as you know, is smack dab right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we're going to look at the parables themselves, the illustrations, in the middle of chapter 6. And then at the end, we'll kind of wrap it up with sort of, as Michael says, takeaways, or as I'm going to term it, the comfort that Jesus is going to give to his audience and to his disciples after giving these parables. So, first, if we open up to Matthew chapter 5, you know that a couple of weeks ago, Michael talked about Jesus is giving the parable of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he said that Jesus gave that as one of the very first parables ever, and he gave it during his Sermon on the Mount. And you might remember that Michael also revealed to us that many of us may have thought for a long time that this was some hilltop experience, and Jesus might be broadcasting this message to large crowds and the masses. But the reality is, though there were some crowds there and some onlookers, Matthew and Luke tell us that it was really a very personal discussion that Jesus was having directly with his disciples. You know, Matthew and Luke both tell us that there was a point at which Jesus turned to his disciples in a smaller setting and began speaking to them directly. Now, there were certainly others who were listening and hearing and onlookers and that, but this was a discussion about Jesus' expectations for his disciples. And Michael highlighted for us that the expectations that Jesus has for his disciples, and by extension for us as believers, are pretty high, aren't they? That's a pretty high standard that Jesus was communicating to his disciples that he expected them to live up to. But he understood and he knew that we're human. They were human. They won't be able to accomplish it in their own strength. They will need the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so do we. So that's sort of the context. And so in this Sermon on the Mount, that if you have a red-letter Bible, you know that in Matthew chapter 5 all the way through Matthew chapter 7, it's pretty much all red. It's all Jesus' words because it is Jesus' discourse with the disciples. And for a large part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is, in a sense, using the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, as an example of how not to live. He's talking to his disciples and he's saying, now you know that the scribes and the Pharisees sort of behave in these ways. And he says, don't be like them. And the pivotal moment is in verse 20. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." This becomes that pivotal moment. where he reveals to them, hey, these guys that you see out in the public, out in the city streets, with their robes and their garb and all of their adornment and decoration and their high priestly prayers and their super righteous lives and their rule keeping, he says, trust me, the standard I have for you exceeds even that. And part of what Jesus then goes on to do is to reveal how even what they were doing in their attempts to be super ultra righteous really was completely missing the point of a relationship with God. That what they were doing was pure religiosity, devoid of a heart for God and devoid of a relationship with God. He's essentially saying, you look at the scribes and the Pharisees with their religiosity and their high church behavior, and you think, that's how one gets close to God. But Jesus says, my expectations far exceed that of the Pharisees and their behavior. Now, this is not to condemn all the Pharisees and the scribes. We do know that some came to Jesus in private. Some did seek him and wanted to know truth. So I'm not trying to throw this blanket condemnation on all the scribes and the Pharisees. But generally speaking, they had developed a system for themselves and they had developed a lifestyle that was heartless. They didn't understand why they were going through the rituals that they were going through. They didn't have the relationship with God. So look at, just generally speaking, some categories that Jesus is going to address here in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. This is the system that he is essentially attacking before he begins to tell his disciples, now here's how I want you guys to live. In verses 21 through 26, he says, the law says don't murder. And they're all thinking, well, we haven't murdered anybody. But then Jesus goes to that next step and says, yeah, but grace says don't even harbor anger in your heart. So all of the Pharisees and the scribes running around celebrating the fact that they'd never physically murdered somebody had missed the point of God's standard, which is don't even harbor anger in your heart. In verses 27 to 32, Jesus highlights that the law says don't commit adultery. And you probably had many scribes and Pharisees and the disciples sitting there going, hey, we've never committed adultery. We've never physically been involved with somebody who wasn't our wife. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't even look at somebody else lustfully. Because when you do that, you've committed adultery in your heart. Verses 33 through 37, he says, I don't want you to make false vows and pile up oaths and invoke God's name like the scribes and the Pharisees do. In verses 38 to 47, he says, don't misrepresent what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. If you go back to God instituting that in Israel's history, it was for the judges to make sure that they were ascribing accurate and fair punishment for the crime. You know, don't give out a judgment and a punishment that far exceeds the weight of the offense in the first place. That's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. But the scribes and the Pharisees and their religiosity were using it as a get even. Oh, you did that to me? I'm doing that to you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's not what that passage was about when God gave that in the Old Testament. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, turn the other cheek. Don't repay evil for evil. But love others even when it seems impossible. So he's really going after this system. And now, turn to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's going to shift this a little bit. And he's going to really start to reveal that the heart and the priorities are extremely important. In verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6, he says, don't put on a show with your righteous deeds, because that doesn't honor God. And watch what he does in verse 1b of chapter 6. He says, when you do that, when you start putting on a show for your religiosity and your deeds, and you're out publicly showing off how godly you are, he says, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Verse 2b, if you want your glory for being recognized for your offering, your alms now, then you'll get it now. If that's what you want, if you want that public recognition for being so holy and pious, okay, you can get it now. Verse 5b. If you want praise for your prayers, okay, you can have that now. You want to walk out into the middle of the street, in the town square, pray your high priestly prayer with your robes on so that everybody can notice you and get your glory now, you can have your glory now. And in verse 16b, you want to be noticed for such great fasting? All right, you can have your notoriety. You can have your reward now. You walk out in the public and you change your countenance in such a way that it looks like you're just really struggling with this fast. You're so holy and you're so good at fasting that you're willing to just be depraved and robbed of food for however long so that it brings God glory. I'm drawing myself closer to God. Look at me wasting away for these 24 hours, no water and no food because I'm just in such great communion with the Father. It says that they would, you know, put on a show about their fasting. And Jesus says, okay, you want your glory now? You get your glory now. Your reward now. And so that's the context. That's the context in which Jesus is going to give this parable and these illustrations about storing up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Because the religious system of the day, which you've seen that he's essentially attacked and gone after, has been telling people, this is what you need to do to be close to God, and this is how you become righteous and religious. And Jesus says, no. No. If you want all your rewards now, and you want to store up treasures on earth, you can have your glory now. You can. But he's going to tell his disciples, no. Store up treasures in heaven. Don't seek your glory now. Build an inheritance where moths and rust don't destroy, is what he's going to say. And so, as we now jump into the actual parables for this morning, look at verses 19 through 24 with me, if you would. Verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Isn't that what we saw with the scribes and the Pharisees? Their heart was in getting notoriety now on this side of eternity. He says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, put your finger there in Matthew for a moment, and jump over with me to Luke chapter 12. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 6. Jump over to Luke chapter 12. And beginning in verse 15, we're going to see that Luke records something very, very similar about these parables and these principles. Verse 15, and he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. You should all be going, okay, ding, 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 alert. Bad decision alert. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat and drink and be merry. Relax. You've got your future covered. You're good. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? In other words, you can't take it with you. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then he talks about being anxious. Flip back to Matthew chapter 6. So the reason we jumped over there to Luke's record of this same parable and same exchange is because Luke highlights a little bit more specifically the aspect of money and riches and stewardship for the believer. And so I said that the context of Jesus giving this parable in the Sermon on the Mount is smack dab in the middle of him highlighting the problems with the religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees. He'll give this parable, but then he'll also follow it up, and we'll come to this, with a comfort that his hearers should not be anxious about everything or anything, because God will provide. So I believe that the parables that he gives here in the Sermon on the Mount are kind of in the middle of something he was leading up to and saying, and then something that he's going to follow that up with. Does that make sense? So it's right there, and he's going to address both conditions. He's going to address both conditions, and we'll come back to that. So he says in verses 19 through 21, store up treasures in heaven, not worldly materialism, basically. And so the Greek word there for the treasure is actually thesaurus. Sounds a lot like thesaurus. That's where we get our word thesaurus. And thesaurus literally means like a plethora of similarity or synonyms. When you go to your thesaurus and you're looking up a synonym for a word, you see multiples. You see a bunch of synonyms. And so the idea here that Jesus is cautioning about is the principle of storing up a whole bunch of stuff, essentially in excess. What he's really concerned about is what that rich fool was doing that Luke records, who had way more than he needed to live on. We're not talking about, you know, a daily's wage, a daily food and provision. We're talking about him changing the attitude of his heart to shift from, I have provisions from the Lord and enough to live on, to, I need to tear down this barn and build a bigger barn. I need to go get a bunch of U-Hauls, a bunch of storage facilities. And I need to start stockpiling all this stuff so that I can say to my soul, I'm good. I have no need for the Lord. I'm set up. My future's fine. I'm taken care of. I can relax. I can eat, drink, be merry, and have no qualms and no concerns. That's what Jesus is after. What Jesus is addressing is this excess stockpiling that begins to disconnect you from the Lord, because you become self-sufficient. And so the word there that he uses for treasure points directly to that. Do not stockpile in excess. Because stockpiling in excess here in this life is storing up treasure on earth where it can be removed, it can be taken, it can be destroyed, and it'll crush you if that's where you put all your stock, and that's where your heart. Robert Morris, you might know, has come under fire recently for some things, and that's just what happens these days. But he said something really interesting one time. He said, I often hear people misrepresent this scripture, and they'll say, where your heart is, your treasure is. And he goes, but that's not what the scripture says. Your treasure doesn't follow your heart. Your heart follows your treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, where you place your treasure, that's where your heart is going to go. Missions trips? If that's your treasure, your heart's going to be there. And that's a good thing. Store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth where the moths, the rust, and destruction can take place. Because when that happens, you're going to be destroyed. You guys have heard the saying, you can't take it with you when you die. You've heard people say, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer behind it. I kind of want to do that just to have it said about me. I think it'd be kind of fun just to have one final, like, Andy Kaufman type, you know, moment on earth, right? Just have a hearse with me in it and a U-Haul trailer. Doesn't even have to be full. Doesn't even have to have anything in it. Just have people take pictures of it. And so Jesus gives us this illustration about treasures and possessions that can be destroyed, that are purely materialistic, that are relegated to this world only. All right. And the second thing that he then does is in verses 22 and 23, where he compares the eye as a lamp to our body. And really, this is akin to our heart being led by our treasures and our desires again. In other words, our eyes influence our priorities and set our course in life. You all know that. I heard a Bible teacher once say, don't you start, this is really apropos too, last night. I'll come back to that. This Bible teacher said, you know, if you're not prepared to purchase a new car, you don't go shopping for new cars. Don't go looking at them. Don't go browsing online. If you're not prepared to buy, and it could be anything. It doesn't have to be a vehicle. It could be anything. Because guess what? You start looking and searching and swiping long enough, all of a sudden, you're going to buy that. Or at least that's where your heart is going to be. He sent me a text last night from Cincinnati of a new Cadillac in a mall. I just replied, I said, get behind me, Satan. But the point is that, you know, our eyes can lead us, and our eyes can lead our hearts as well. And Jesus says, you need to have clear vision, and the word he uses there for clear really means healthy. Okay? You need to have a healthy vision because it's going to influence your heart. It can't be cloudy. It can't be compromised. It can't be flawed. It can't have a lens filter on it. You know, if you do any photography, you know that oftentimes photographers can put a filter on the end of a lens to create certain types of imagery. You may have like a starburst that takes light and, you know, does a starburst. You may have a neutral density filter or a gradient or a polarizing filter that turns the skies really, really blue. It influences what hits the camera. I know that sometimes I forget to clean my lens as well as I should. And if it has a spot on it and I take 100 photographs of a session somewhere, guess what I have to do when I get them into the computer? 100 photographs, get that spot off. Every image was influenced by the face of that lens. Your heart is influenced by what you set your eyes on, what you focus on, and what you prioritize. It sets the course for, I'm going to say, your day, your week, your month, and your life. So Jesus says, if you got a dark eye, a dark lens, a dark filter, you got darkness going on in here. Job 31 verses 6 and 7, Job says, let the Lord weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart has followed my eyes, or any spot has stuck to my hands. Way, way back in Job, he said, let God search me, and if my eyes have led my heart astray, he will know. The Lord can do an audit of my heart. And then Jesus gives this third illustration in this parable, if you will, or third parable. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And I would say that this may have had maybe just a little greater impact to his immediate audience in the ancient Near East, where they understood what it meant to be like a bondservant, for example. And you know what I mean when I say a bondservant. Oftentimes we see in Scripture, we see Paul writing encouragement to slaves, obey your masters, and the principle of slavery. And we all think, oh my gosh, slavery is bad. Okay, there are aspects of slavery that are very bad. Our country has a history of slavery in a way that was very bad. But oftentimes what you see in Scripture is you see somebody who voluntarily gives themselves and makes themselves an indentured servant to another person in order to pay off a debt. If you owe somebody and you can't repay, you can work it off. But for that time, until that debt is paid, that individual owns you, so to speak. And so when Jesus says nobody can obey two masters, he's saying, you don't have the right, you know this culturally, you don't have the right to go over here and work for this person over here and obey this person perfectly when that person is the one who owns you and this person has obligations and requirements and standards for you. You can't do it. Well, for us today, we obviously understand and we can take this to the next step and say, this is clearly applicable to us when it comes to sin. You know, we cannot obey sin and God simultaneously. God has bought us and purchased us with a price, his own blood. And the expectation is that we obey only him, but we don't always, do we? And so When I say that, you go, well, but you just said you can't obey two masters. No, from this decision right here, I have a choice. In this moment in time, this morning, do I listen to sin or do I obey God? Okay, maybe I got this one right. Maybe in this situation, in this decision, I obeyed God. Whew, all right. A little later on this afternoon, I might have another decision. Obey God or obey sin. This afternoon, I might choose sin. This is hypothetical, but I'm human. You guys are all thinking, well, what's he got going on this afternoon? How does he know? What? Do we need to call him up at a certain time? Do we need to follow him home? You all have opportunities today on Sunday, on the Sabbath, where you will be challenged. You will be challenged to obey sin as a master or obey the Lord as a master. You cannot do both in that moment. You cannot obey both. And so Jesus says here that we cannot obey God or the spirit of mammon, which is the love of money. And he says mammon, he's referring to the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some who have longed for money so badly, they have actually wandered away from the faith." Paul writes to Timothy and says, there are some who have loved money so much, it has caused them shipwreck. They've wandered away from the faith because they have loved money so much. And so, I think that as we look at these illustrations that Jesus has given so far, I'm going to categorize these into two ways that we store up treasures for ourselves in this life. Okay? The first way is that we certainly store up treasures of monetary and material value in stockpiling. This is the obvious one. The obvious one is we can clearly store up and stockpile finances and materialism in this world. Okay? You know, we reveal our love for money when we place more trust in the provision than the provider. When we place a greater trust in what God has provided for us than himself as the provider, we start to exhibit a love for money and a propensity to store up treasures in this life and not in heaven. Now, just to be clear, I don't believe that Jesus is saying don't plan for retirement. I don't think Jesus is saying don't plan for college. Don't plan for medical expenses. I think from the illustration he gave and from our passage in Luke, what Jesus is concerned about is when we take that to the next level and we're no longer needing God from day to day and saying, you're my provider and my provision comes from you. But when we become self-sufficient, when we've stored so much, you know, we've gone beyond planning for college. We've gone beyond having a safety net for medical expenses or end of life needs. But we've gone to the point where we've stockpiled in excess so much that we can fold our arms, sit back in the lazy boy in a lounge chair, head to the beach and go, I have no needs. I have no need for God to care for me, and I have no need to turn to the Lord to provide for me. I have no need to rely on him. I believe that's the context in which Jesus is saying, don't store up treasures here on earth, but treasures in heaven. We didn't read this in Luke, but in chapter 12, verse 33, what Luke records in Jesus' follow-up to the rich fool is he says that that rich fool should have sold his excess and given to charity. He should have taken all of the excess, rather than tearing down a barn and building a new one and all these storage facilities for his grain, he should have taken what he needed, taken the excess, sold it, and given it to charity. That's what Jesus says that rich fool should have done in Luke. You know, I had a similar kind of polarizing week last week. Many of you know that I did an annual golf trip with these 12 guys or 11 guys and myself, and it was a great trip. But, you know, we're down there at a West Virginia resort, and we're doing a rich activity. Golf is. I mean, it costs money to do it. It's ridiculous. You dress up like a fool, hit a ball and chase it around a countryside and mountain courses. You know, and the people on there with her, half of them are Honda employees, Ford, three NetJets employees. So they're all rich. And, you know, none of these guys have a care in the world. You know what I mean? Just rich wardrobe, rich resort, rich activity, rich conversations. But it's fine. It is what it is. And then I come home, and I have a busy week at work, and Rennie and I had the privilege and the opportunity to do a tour of the Grace Haven facility on Friday at noon. One of the individuals that kind of heads that up, I know our family supports that ministry on a monthly basis, Central Ohio Youth for Christ, we do. And she had been wanting for us to do a tour, so Rennie and I went to a tour of the facility. And as we're sitting there, and she's just sharing with us their ministry and what they do and the impact that they have on these young ladies to rescue them from human trafficking, and she's showing us around the dormitory, if you will, you know, it's like your mission trip. You begin to be reminded what matters in life. Like, golf is fine. It was fun. But, you know, hearing about this organization rescuing, their ministry is 11 to 17-year-olds. 11 to 17-year-olds is their focus group to yank these young girls out of the human trafficking industry and try to set them on a right course and share the gospel and impact their lives for eternity. I asked them, I said, what's the average age in the industry? 13. Average is 13. That means you have a bunch younger and of course older in order to get that average to be 13. And so it was just a wonderful reminder from the Lord. This is what storing up treasure in heaven is like. This is what storing up treasure in heaven looks like. So the first thing is the monetary and the material stockpiling. That's the obvious one. The second, I believe, is the treasure of self-glorification and stockpiling. And I hinted at that earlier. That's what the religious leaders were doing. The scribes and the Pharisees had manufactured lifestyles that earned them glory in the eyes of the public. And Jesus said that their treasures were earthly and that if that's what they wanted, they would get their rewards in full now. Jesus said, if that's what they're seeking, if that's what they want, they can have it now. But watch this. Look at chapter 6. I gave you those examples earlier of how they had created a system of religiosity and their heart was missing the point. But watch what Jesus says in verse 4. Give your alms in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. If you want to go out into the center of town, give your offering and broadcast it, you can do that and you can have your reward now. You want to give in secret? Jesus says, your Father in heaven will reward you for that. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. If you want to go out into the town square and pray a super high priestly prayer with your robe on and be seen and pray for 10 minutes and rain down heaven, if that's what you want your reward to be, have at it. You can have your glory and you can have your reward now. But Jesus says, you go into your innermost room and closet, your prayer closet, you pray in secret and your heart is with the Lord. He says, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. We're not done yet. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In other words, you want to do an eye for an eye? You can do that if you want. You want to do a tooth for a tooth? You want to repay evil for evil? You can do that. You can have your glory now. You can have your retribution. You can have your vengeance taken at your own hands. Or you can store up treasures in heaven by turning the other cheek, repaying evil with good, forgiving your brother, and Jesus says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Look at verse 18. Remember what we said about fasting? You want to be seen fasting? You can be seen fasting. You can have your glory now. You can have the pity of everybody looking at you. Oh my gosh, look at how holy he is. Look at how holy she is. Fasting for the Lord. Man, that person must just be tight with God. You can have that glory now if you want. But Jesus says in 18, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So I think that's the second category where we can store up treasures in heaven and not on earth. The first is clearly monetary and materialism, but the second is certainly in our own glory and namesake. If we want all of that recognition now, Jesus says you can have that recognition now if you want. You want to be a teacher, a pastor of a mega church, and they clap and they cheer and come out to great fanfare and everything? You can have that. Or you can store up treasures in heaven. You can go on a missions trip and change lives. You can have kids run up to you who are uber grateful for one sticker, not caring what the content of the sticker is, but so enamored with the idea of being given a sticker at all. That's treasure in heaven. And so let's look at verses 25 through 34 as we kind of finish this up. He says, remember what I said about this being about excess and stockpiling? It's almost like a Pauline epistle. It's almost like Jesus knows the thoughts of his audience. You know, we see that in Paul's letters oftentimes, where Paul, you know, writes a principle or a truth, and then you see him kind of follow up because he almost knows what his readers are going to be thinking. Now, hold on, before you jump to this conclusion, let me just tell you blah, 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 blah. It's almost how this reads, that Jesus, upon telling his disciples, don't store up excess and stockpile where moths and rust can destroy, and don't love money or the spirit of mammon. It's almost like in their heads they were going to go, okay, so how are we supposed to live? Like, how are we going to get through life? And Jesus says, for this reason, in other words, everything I just told you, don't be anxious. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow, neither do they reap. They don't gather in their barns like that rich fool, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil and they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory didn't even clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is then thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. You know this, you've seen them. But for your heavenly Father, he knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so this is the comfort. I said that we were going to talk about the context, and then we were going to talk about maybe the cause or, you know, the parables. This is the comfort that Jesus is providing. And so in doing this, he gives basically three commands, but it's really two, and he's going to reiterate one of them several times. The first one that he's going to give is in verse 1. Do not be anxious for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor what you shall wear. He's going to repeat that in verse 31. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? And the second command he gives is in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. I'm sorry, that's the first command all three times. And he's going to back it up with what I'm going to call proofs, okay? This first command that he reiterates three times, don't be anxious, he's going to back it up with, I guess, I'm going to use the term proof or reason or basis. The first one is it says, look at the birds. Now, this had to be some practical joke by Jesus because I hate birds. I do. Matt knows that. And you guys may say there, well, that's an awfully strong word. I mean, God loves all of his creation. God loves the birds that he created. Can you really feel comfortable saying that? Well, kind of. I hate birds. I mean, they run into our windows. They poop on everything. They get into our building. I got to chase them out. I hate birds. So God's up laughing going, I'm going to make you teach about birds. The proof Jesus gives, okay, about not being anxious, the first is they don't stockpile their food in storehouses. God provides for them. They don't fly around worrying about where their food is going to come from and storing it up. God provides for them as they need it. And he says, aren't you worth so much more to him since you've been made in his image? The second proof that Jesus is going to give as to why anxious is ridiculous and we need not be anxious, he says, have you ever actually added anything to your lifespan by worrying? Has being anxious actually increased, added a single cubit or length or time to your life? I mean, many of us know now that worrying actually works against us. It actually shortens our life. It makes our physiological conditions worse. Proof number three, look at the flowers. They don't work to labor and clothe themselves. Then he goes on to kind of add and embellish this. He says, on Solomon's best day, with his best man-made garment, he didn't look as glorious as God's creation does. He didn't look as glorious as the flowers of the field look in all of their array that God has designed them with. Proof number four, look at the grass. I call it the hay of the field. God clothes the grass and cares for it until its life is over, and the grass doesn't worry about water. The grass doesn't worry about clothing. The grass doesn't worry about sustenance or anything like that. It's majestic in the way that God created it. And then at the end of its life, it's used for fire. It's gathered up as chaff and it's thrown into the fire and it's used for warmth. If God cares for the grass, which is used as kindling, how much more does he care for you and I? So why are we anxious? Proof number five that he gives. He says, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And this reminds me of James. This reminds me of James opening his letter and saying, you know this. You know that when you go through trials, it produces perseverance and it develops your character. And that when you come out on the other side of that trial, you are a better person and you understand what God was doing in and through that. James says, you know this. I mean, Jesus, I think, is saying to us, even today, you know that tomorrow comes with its own trials. Tomorrow is going to be hard enough. So why are you being anxious and making it any harder than it needs to be? Don't be anxious. Proof number six. This is the last proof of why he says, let's not be anxious. He says, this is the behavior of non-believers. Now, I'm paraphrasing this. He says Gentiles. But I'm going to bring this into modern context. I'm going to say, when we see non-believers being anxious about life, we get it, right? We kind of understand. Because we don't expect them to draw on the same source of comfort that we have in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit living in us. They don't have the relationship with God that we have. So we kind of look at them and go, yeah, well, we kind of understand why they're anxious. But why are we anxious then? Jesus says, the Gentiles, this is how they live. They worry about this stuff. Disciples, you're not to worry about this stuff. This is not how you are to live. Because your Heavenly Father has promised to care for you. Okay, so that's the first command. The second command he gives is in verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. God promises that in doing so, he'll provide for all your needs. And what Jesus then reveals in verse 30, he basically says that our failure to trust God is a faith issue. He says, "Oh, you men of little faith." When we fail to trust God for our provision and we get anxious about life, Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." The same phrase that he used on the boat when the storms came and he was fast asleep and the disciples were freaking out. They come down to him, "Master, do you not know what's going on outside? How can you sleep at a time like this?" And he says, "We're fine. What are you worried about, O ye of little faith?" And he speaks to the wind and the rain, and it just calms. And the sea becomes like glass. And so as we finish this, I said that storing up treasures can look like two things. One is seeking our own glory now. You know, I think we can be really, really motivated by likes and clicks on social media. We can be really, really motivated in the number and the volume of responses that we might get to things that we post. So much that we begin to live for that. Now, I'm not on social media, but I've witnessed it and I've seen that happen, where that becomes more important to people, and that becomes now their motivation in life. Wake up in the morning, let me just see how many people responded to what I posted. How many likes did I get? How many clicks? You can store up treasures here on earth if you want, or you can store up treasures in heaven. I've seen pastors hand out money on a platform to homeless and less fortunate in society, and it was pretty clear they were doing it as an illustration and trying to use it almost as a parable, but it was about their glory. It was all about them as a pastor, and hey, look at what I'm doing. I'm going to give this person, you know, $20 up here on stage. You can have your glory now. The second, the monetary and financial comfort. You know, oftentimes we don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness so that all of this may be added unto us. Rather, we seek the financial comfort first. Get that taken care of. Okay, now I can take a breath. All right, now what did you want, God? What were you bothering me about while I was stockpiling? I think this is probably the category in Scripture where the Western Hemisphere church has the greatest struggle. Oftentimes, when we're going through Acts and when we're looking at the persecution that the early church faced, and we can call upon contemporary examples overseas going on right now where Christians are being persecuted and being challenged for their faith and going through really, really tough trials, and we're so disconnected over here, aren't we? You know, we like to think that we're experiencing some persecution every once in a while, you know, when we can't get our way. But really, the church in the Western Hemisphere and here, and specifically the United States of America, we don't really experience real persecution yet. But I do believe that the struggle in Scripture regarding money and finances and wealth is something that the United States church definitely does suffer from and face, probably more than the rest of the world. We have dollar bills that say, "In God we trust," but really, I think most of the time we say, "In this dollar bill I trust." And it is very, very hard with our wealth and our system to disconnect from that mentality. It is very hard for us to just be grateful for a sticker. So loving money over the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing the backstroke in gold coins like Scrooge McDuck. A generational reference for you guys. You know, swimming through the gold coins. You know, it doesn't have to look like that. We can love money over the Lord in very, very small, incremental ways that ends up growing. I think we're all on guard for the really, really obvious, obtuse examples. But it's the small stuff where we rely on the monetary and the materialism to meet our need. And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And before we know it, we've stockpiled treasures on earth and not trusted in the Lord. So do we resist the temptation to stockpile significant excess in lieu of finding ways to bless others? That would be a challenge for us. When we come into some excess, is it on our hearts to look for opportunities and channels and ways that Luke recorded of Jesus' words, that rich fool should have taken the excess and sold it and contributed to the needy and to charity. Is that how we think when we come into extra blessings? If God is the provider and He has all the resources in the world and He blesses us with a little bit of excess, that means that He has determined that we can be responsible and we can steward that which He has given to us. Hopefully, we respond properly. Hopefully, we respond in ways that store up treasure for us in heaven and glorify the Father now.